Well, today we wrap up a six-week series we've been on called What God Can Do with Ordinary You. We're looking at the 12 apostles and seeing what stories of Jesus's work with the apostles can teach us about his work with us. We've been looking at the list as it is given to us in Matthew chapter 10. So let's look at Matthew chapter 10 verses 1 through 4. These are the names of the 12 apostles. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and his brother Andrew. James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. Philip and Bartholomew. Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector. James, son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus. Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. 12 men as ordinary as you and me. And yet, in the hands of Jesus, these men were molded and shaped, just as Jesus wants to mold and shape us. Now, this is the ordinariness of these men was illustrated by a fictional letter that was written by a fictional consulting firm called the Jordan Management Company. What if a consulting firm had been asked to help Jesus pick out of all of his disciples, 12 men to be his disciples, 12 men to be his apostles? Maybe it would go like this. Dear sir, thank you for submitting the resumes of the 12 men you have picked for managerial positions in your new organization. All of them have now taken our battery of tests, and we have not only run the tests through our computer, but also arranged personal interviews for each of them with our psychologists and a vocational aptitude consultant. It is the staff opinion that most of your nominees are lacking in the background, education, and vocational aptitude for the type of enterprise you are undertaking. They do not have the team concept. We would recommend that you continue your search for persons of experience in management ability and proven capability. Simon Peter is emotionally unstable and given to fits of temper. Andrew has absolutely no qualities of leadership. The two brothers, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, place personal interest above company loyalty. Thomas demonstrates a questioning attitude that would tend to undermine morale. We feel that it is our duty to tell you that Matthew has been blacklisted by the Greater Jerusalem Better Business Bureau. James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus both registered a high score on the manic depressive scale, while Simon the Zealot definitely has radical tendencies. One of the candidates, however, shows great potential. He is a man of ability and resourcefulness and meets people well, has a keen business mind, and has contacts in high places. He is highly motivated, ambitious, and responsible. For your comptroller and right-hand man, we recommend Judas Iscariot. Now, I don't know if that is something that is informative about the lives of the 12 or something that is informative about how useful consulting firms are to help us find people for our business. I'm not sure which, but we wrap up this series on the apostles today by looking at the sad story of Judas Iscariot. Now, when we looked at the other 11 and the stories involving their lives, we learned something that we could apply to ourselves. Is there anything we can learn from the betrayal and the suicide of Judas Iscariot? You know, when Luke first introduces, we've been reading this list every week out of Matthew, but when Luke first introduces the 12 apostles, it says that Jesus spent an entire night in prayer before he picked the 12 to be his apostles. I wonder, did he spend an entire night in prayer so that he would have the wisdom to choose 12, or did he spend the entire night in prayer because he was wrestling with the fact that one of them would betray him? You know, it's too bad that no one calls their child Judas anymore, because it's really a beautiful name. The name in Hebrew means Jehovah leads. But there was no one more led by Satan than Judas Iscariot. You probably know the basic outline of his treachery. He accepted payment of 30 pieces of silver from the religious authorities to hand Jesus over to them. You see, the problem of the Jewish authorities was that they wanted to get rid of Jesus, but they could not arrest him without creating a riot, because the crowds regarded him as a prophet. And so they had to arrest him away from the crowds. But when he was away from the crowds, the Jewish authorities, the religious authorities, would not have easily been able to recognize him, especially at night. Now, this sounds strange to us. They wouldn't be able to recognize Jesus after 3 years of itinerant ministry. They wouldn't be able to recognize the face of Jesus. But we live in an age where social media and television has made the faces of celebrities ubiquitous to us, whether we want to see them or not. But you know, it was just about 160 years ago in our own country. I was reading a biography of Abraham Lincoln, and it indicated that Lincoln, even after he had become president, could walk around the streets of Washington, D.C. with most people not knowing who he was. We just don't know that today in the age that we're in, where we just immediately recognize a face or know we ought to have a name associated with that face when we see it. But that wasn't the case even just 150, 160 years ago in our own country, leave alone 2,000 years ago in the first century Jewish world. And so they needed Judas's help, and Judas offered to provide help by bringing them to a place where they could arrest Jesus and helping them identify who Jesus was. It was a particularly heinous thing, wasn't it, that he used a kiss to make this identifying mark on Jesus. This mark, or this act of intimacy, this act of close fellowship, a kiss on the cheek, was Judas's way of identifying who his master really was. And that's how Jesus was identified. Some have compared Judas's story to the Old Testament story of Ahithophel. Ahithophel in the Old Testament betrayed King David and then committed suicide. Judas betrayed King David's king, Jesus, and then committed suicide. King David wrote about his experience with betrayal in Psalm 55. I want to read verses 12 through 14 to you. If an enemy were insulting me, I could endure it. If a foe were raising himself against me, I could hide from him. But it is you, a man like myself, my companion, my close friend, with whom I once enjoyed sweet fellowship as we walked with the throng to the house of God. Jesus could have written the same thing about the experience of being betrayed by one of his closest companions, Judas. Now, what would make Judas do something like this? The Bible tells us in the Gospel of John that it was revealed later on that he was a thief, that he was in charge of the sort of common money bag among the apostles, the common purse, and he would often dip his hand into it, they discovered later on. But that doesn't seem to be the motivation here. It wasn't just simply to get some coin that he betrayed Jesus, because 30 pieces of silver, as we'll see in just a moment, was a measly sum. So that's probably not the main motivation. As is the case with most human beings, it was a complex mixture of motivations that probably led him to do what he did. But I think the main motivation was disillusionment. I think that was the main motivation. I think he was, like many young men of his day, ambitious, and they had a strong desire to get rid of the hated Roman occupiers in the land of Judea. And looking upon Jesus' miracles, Judas must have thought, here's somebody who can do that. But the more Jesus talked, not about conquering the Romans, but succumbing to the Romans and dying by their hand on the cross, the more disillusioned he must have gotten. I want to give you a case in point. Take a look at Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, starting in verse 6. It says, while Jesus was in Bethany in the house of a man named Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, which she poured on his head as he was reclining at the table. And when the disciples saw this, they were indignant. Why this waste, they asked. This perfume could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor. Aware of this, Jesus said to them, why are you bothering this woman? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me. When she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. I tell you the truth, whenever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. Verse 14, then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, what are you willing to give me if I hand him over to you? So they counted out for him 30 silver coins. And from then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him over. Look at it in verse 14 again. Circle that word then. That word then is a hinge in this text. It lets us know that the activity that took place before the word then impacts the activity that took place after the word then. There was something going on in this exchange Jesus had with his disciples about what this woman with the alabaster jar had done that led Judas to say, I've had enough. You see, again, Judas was ambitious. He had this hope that maybe he had finally found somebody who would lead the Jewish people to be able to take over their land once again. But here, with all this talk about suffering, with all this talk about death, with all this talk about execution, I think Judas probably assumed he had hitched his wagon to the wrong star. And he had decided at that point that he needed to get while the getting was good. And he decided that Jesus had wasted Judas's years of his life following after Jesus, and he decided he would try to get whatever money he could for Jesus at this particular point. The Old Testament tells us that 30 pieces of silver is what you were to give to somebody if you accidentally killed their slave. So this lets us know how low in Judas's eyes Jesus had fallen. He thought he could just get something for it. He was getting bottom dollar as far as he was concerned for Jesus at the end of his fed up, disgusted experience with Jesus. William Barclay said Judas betrayed Jesus because Jesus refused to be what he wanted him to be. And as I said, his sad story here, we find lessons for us all. Because the story of Judas is, in the end, not the story of Judas. Like every story in the Bible, it's really a story about God. It's a story about God's promises and God's characteristics and God's faithfulness. We find in the story of Judas the fact that God gives us gracious opportunities to repent. And we find in the story of Judas that God maintains sovereign control over his plans. Gracious opportunities, sovereign control. Let's take a look at these. Look at your notes there inside your bulletin and write this first one down. Note the gracious opportunities that God provides for our repentance. In the end, no one will be able to say, God, if you'd only made your will more clear to me, I would have followed it. No one will be able to say, God, if you'd only made the case for Christ more obvious to me, I would have said yes to Jesus. Nobody will be able to say, God, if you'd have just revealed to me the consequences of my poor choices, I would not have made those poor choices. Nobody in the end will be able to say that because of the numerous gracious opportunities God gives to us to repent. We find this in the story of Judas. Before he betrayed Jesus, in the midst of his betrayal of Jesus, and I'm going to say even immediately after his betrayal of Jesus, there were gracious opportunities for him. Before his betrayal of Jesus, he had years of watching Jesus's miracles and listening to Jesus's teaching. Yeah, I don't know how many times in my over 35 years of being a pastor, I've heard somebody say, oh, you know, if I'd have lived in Jesus's day, it would have been so much easier to believe. I would have seen his miracles. I would have heard his teaching. If I'd had time to maybe ask a follow-up question and ask Jesus what he meant by this, it would have been so much easier to believe. Well, take a look at Judas's life. For 3 years, he saw all of Jesus' miracles. The walking on the water, raising of Lazarus from the dead, turning water into wine, healing blind eyes. For 3 years, he saw or listened to Jesus' teaching. For 3 years, he had even those intimate times that the apostles all had away from Jesus to ask deeper questions about what Jesus' intentions were. And yet here at the end, he betrayed him. But in the midst of his plans to betray, even that, we find a gracious opportunity for him to stop what he is doing. Take a look at Matthew 26, verses 20 through 25 as a case in point. It was the night before the cross in the upper room where the Lord's Supper was first established. And here's what we see. When it was evening, he, that is Jesus, reclined at table with the 12. And as they were eating, he said, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, is it I, Lord? He answered, he who has dipped his hand in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Judas, who would betray him, answered, is it I, Rabbi? He said, you have said so. Now notice what's happening here. Jesus masks what he knows about Judas enough that the other apostles don't know what's going on. Not at this point. But Jesus is saying enough for Judas to understand, I'm on to you. I understand what you are plotting. You see what's happening here? Jesus is gracious enough not to expose Judas to the rest of the apostles, giving him enough opportunity to turn around if he would do so, even at this particular point. But he does not do so. He even tries to mask it from Jesus by saying, betray? Is it I, Lord? I mean, he's already underway. But this is what he says. And that's why it's so effective in John's gospel at the end of the first Lord's Supper. And at the end of this exchange between Jesus and Judas, it says that Judas went out from among them and it was night. That's put in the Gospel of John. Judas went out from among them and it was night. Now, John's Gospel is probably the most poetic, the most allegorical in many places of the Gospels. And I think at that point, John wasn't telling us simply the time of day. John was saying something about the state of Judas's soul at that point. The night of disillusionment, the bleakness of despair about his relationship with Jesus had by that point completely closed around his heart, and it was dark. And yet, even after the betrayal, there was an opportunity. Look at Matthew chapter 27, verses 3 through 5. When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 coins to the chief priests and the elders. I have sinned, he said, for I have betrayed innocent blood. Well, what is that to us? They replied, that's your responsibility. So Judas threw the money into the temple and left. And then he went away and hanged himself. Now, why do I say that this looks like a rejected gracious opportunity? Because of how Matthew joins that story with another story so close together. It's interesting that only Matthew has this little vignette of Judas's regret and the consequences of it. But it comes right after another apostolic failure, Simon Peter. Simon Peter betrayed Jesus too. He denied ever knowing Jesus when the going got rough. And his story ends with this line in Matthew chapter 26, verse 75. And he went out and wept bitterly. He was close enough to see Jesus. Jesus overheard him denying that he ever knew him. And the passage says Jesus turned and looked straight at him. Boy, that's an effective line in Scripture. And Simon Peter just crumbles. And he goes out and weeps bitterly. And then just a few verses later, we read this little vignette, this little story of remorse on the part of Judas. And he casts the 30 pieces of coin into the temple and he goes out and hangs himself. Did you notice the parallel between those verses, those lines? Both went out. One went out to weep bitterly. One went out and hung himself. Both had remorse, but one was a remorse that ruined and the other was a remorse that renewed. Now, this is very similar to what we find in one of Paul's letters in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. It's in your notes. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. Godly sorrow, worldly sorrow. Simon Peter is an example of godly sorrow. Judas is an example of worldly sorrow. Both had regrets, both had remorse, but they did very different things about them. Simon Peter wept bitterly. He had an encounter with the risen Lord not long after this in the resurrection glory of Jesus and he was restored. And I believe that opportunity would have been held out to Judas. But Judas, in his remorse, just went deeper into the despair that led him to betray Jesus, stuck around. And that despair didn't let up. And it led him ultimately into his choice of suicide. So if Simon Peter is an illustration of what 2 Corinthians 7:10 says is godly sorrow, Judas is an illustration of worldly sorrow. He turned all right, but as one person famously said, he turned every way but to God. He tried to fix it himself. He tried to remedy himself. He turned every way but to God. So Judas is an illustration of the gracious opportunities that God gives us to repent. There's not one of us in here who will be able to say, God, if you just made it clearer to me, if you'd have just stood in my way, if you've just warned me adequately, I would not have made the choices that I've made. Instead, we're going to have to recognize that just as gracious opportunities were given over and over again to Judas, those opportunities are given to us. But the way we learn that lesson and the way we act on that lesson is when we recognize the gracious opportunities God gives us, we don't ignore them as Judas did, but we respond to them positively. And we say yes to Jesus Christ and let him be our Savior and Lord. And we say yes to Jesus Christ instead of saying yes to temptation. And we say yes to the opportunities for spiritual growth he gives us instead of the opportunities for stagnation and rebellion that we so often want to go into. Gracious opportunities are given to us. If we're going to learn the lesson that we see in Judas's life, we're going to do the opposite that he did. And we're going to let godly sorrow, not worldly sorrow, be our response when we do that which is wrong. And we will let godly sorrow lead us to the cross or back to the cross where we can see God's forgiveness all over again. So that's one lesson from the life of Judas. We can learn something about the gracious opportunities that God provides for our repentance. But here's the second thing real quickly. Notice the sovereign control that God maintains over his plans. Gracious opportunities, sovereign control. His betrayal was a free decision by a human being. And yet at the same time, God sovereignly used his betrayal and the heartbreak that came from that for the accomplishment of the world's salvation. Take a look at Matthew chapter 26, verse 24. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Now underline that phrase, woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. What does that speak of? That speaks of the free choice, the free will that Judas had to accept or reject this temptation that was held out in front of him. He wasn't a pawn in God's game. He was freely able to say yes or no to this. And yet, underline that phrase, as it is written of him. Well, that's a reference to the fact that nothing that Judas did caught God by surprise. Judas goes through this betrayal. God wasn't up in heaven slapping his forehead and going, what do I do now? He knew exactly what was going on. In fact, this had even been prophesied before Judas did it. So, the free decision of a human being. I've heard people, especially in pop culture, Judas is sometimes portrayed as somebody who's merely a pawn in God's chess game. As if he really didn't have a free choice. He was really an agent that God moved around like chess pieces to see to it that God's will would be accomplished. Nothing could be further from the truth. The Bible portrays him as completely responsible for his actions and completely liable for his failure. And yet, the Bible also says that none of it caught God by surprise. As early as the events in John chapter 6, Jesus said in verse 70, have I not chosen you, and yet one of you is a devil? That's remarkable. Jesus said, I've chosen every one of you, even though I know one of you is going to betray me. John chapter 13, verse 11 says, he knew who was going to betray him. John 13, verse 18 says, this is to fulfill Scripture. Over and over again, the Bible lets us know that God sovereignly controlled this heartbreak and rebellion of Judas for the accomplishment of the world's salvation. Your first childhood prayer is still true. God is great and God is good. God is great, sovereign, in charge, in control, and he uses that greatness to accomplish that which is good, even through that which is bad, even through that which is heartbreaking, even through that which is painful. If you don't get this now, you are going to be so disillusioned as you continue to move through life. Your husband may leave you and your child. Is God still in charge? The doctor may tell you it's cancer. Is God still in charge? Your boss won't value you. A co-worker may stab you in the back. Is God still in charge? We need to come to realize that though these freely chosen choices to rebel and to create heartbreak and to hurt are there, God sovereignly works through them. He didn't create them, but he uses them for the accomplishment of his purpose. The amazing thing is that God is so great and so good, it's not that he makes an end run around evil. He accomplishes his purpose despite the evil intentions that people have against his people. You know, the question that people would want to ask sometimes when heartbreak happens, when somebody betrays them, when somebody lets them down is, where was God when this happened to me? And my answer is, he was in the same place he was when Judas happened to Jesus. He was in charge of it all. He is in charge of it all. And he is using it all to accomplish his good will in your life and in my life. If God could take the greatest betrayal in human history, Judas against Jesus, and use it to accomplish the greatest salvation in human history, don't you think that God can take whatever betrayal, whatever heartbreak you experience, and use it for his own redemptive purposes too? It's absolutely true. I read about a woman who was raped, and she became pregnant due to this crime. And everyone told her that she'd have an abortion, but she just couldn't do it. And she said, you know, I kept thinking this horrible experience wasn't that innocent child's fault. What a profound thing for her to think. And she prayed for a miscarriage, she admitted, but she couldn't end the child's life herself. She made it through the pregnancy. She gave birth to a little girl. And according to this article that I read, she named her Grace. Isn't that beautiful? Through the injustice, through the violence, through the heartbreak, she saw grace. We need to recognize that too. And the heartbreaks and the pain that we experience and go through, when we experience the Judas moments in our own life, we need to trust that God is capable, even as he weeps for us going through that experience, he is capable of using that experience to bring glory. Behind Judas's plot was God's plan. Behind the plots of enemies, natural and supernatural, over your life, there is God's plan. We've got to trust that, or we're going to go through life bitter and disillusioned. God is great and God is good, just as your first childhood prayer taught you to believe about him. So much so that he works all things together for the good for those who are called according to his purpose. So two profound truths that we can learn from this sad story of Judas: gracious opportunities and sovereign control. God gives us gracious opportunities to say yes to him, to repent, to turn back from the direction that we've been going. And God maintains sovereign control over the heartbreak that we cause or the heartbreak that we experience. We need to thank God for this truth, and we need to recalibrate our lives in accordance with it. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, some of us have been attending church so often, we're so familiar with the story of Judas, it really doesn't hit us between the eyes as it should. And what should hit us between the eyes today is how gracious you are, how patient you are, how revealing you are. When it comes to revealing yourself and your will to us, when it comes to warning us and cautioning us, when it comes to putting roadblocks up in our path to keep us from our rebellious ways, help us, Lord, to learn that lesson from the life of Judas and to repent and to turn around and say yes to you, or to say yes again to you, and to follow you the way you'd want us to follow you. Help us to be more Simon Peter than Judas. Both of them failed, but one turned around back to you and was called by you and received by you. Help us have a godly sorrow instead of a worldly sorrow that only brings regret and ruin. Help us to have a godly sorrow that casts us at your feet and causes us to call out to you again. And help us also learn, Lord, that whatever heartbreak we create or whatever heartbreak we endure, you're in charge. You're sovereign. You cry along with us over things that were not part of your good intention for this world, but you sovereignly use whatever we experience for the accomplishment of your purpose. Help us to trust that and rise up out of the fog of bitterness and disillusionment and disappointment I've recognized over the year, Lord, in my own life, in the lives of those I counsel, that we really only have two choices. We can be disappointed with God or disappointed without God. We're going to face disappointments in this life. Help us, Lord, to press through those disappointments and see your sovereign hand on the other side, and to see how you are causing all things to work together for your good, for our good, so that we might give glory to you and be conformed to the image of Jesus. Heavenly Father, our desire as believers is that these things that we've looked at today would be drilled down more deeply into our souls, so that we would, out of that, find a wellspring of refreshment that would come from these truths. But we also pray, Lord, as believers in here, for those we know who need to become believers or who need to renew their faith in you. And we pray as intercessors for them today. And we pray that they would open up their hearts to you, or open up their hearts in a fresh new way to you and say, Jesus, you are my Savior and my Lord. I receive you or return to you as my Savior and my Lord. Thank you for dying for my sins. Thank you for taking away my sin by the cross. Thank you for giving me a way of having victory over my regrets and my shame. And I pray, Lord, that you would help me to understand more about your will. Help me to understand more about what it means to follow you. Help me to understand more about you from this day forward in my life. Thank you for your gracious, gracious opportunity that you granted by bringing me into this place today to sing these songs and listen to this Bible lesson. And I respond willingly to your gracious opportunity and say yes to you. Lord, we lift these prayers up to you now in Jesus' name. Amen.